Good morning. It's a pleasure to see all of you here this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll deal with a very simple verse. Simple at least on its face. And I would suspect simple for many here today. It's not a particularly, how can I put this? It just encapsulates the entire gospel, really, in one verse. It's something I've never spoken on. I told somebody this morning, I said I wanted to make sure I spoke on this at some point. I'm not expecting to be called home anytime soon, necessarily, but I wanted to make sure I spoke on this at some point because it is such an important verse. It's so key, really, to the Scriptures. You see it everywhere. It's probably one of the most well-known verses in Scripture. When we studied the Lord's Prayer recently in Matthew, and it's also repeated in Luke, when we looked at the Lord's Prayer, we said that that's probably the most repeated phrase or passage in Scripture because it's used in many, many different denominations as something that might be said every Sunday. But this particular verse is probably one that, as a verse by itself, is probably the best known in the Scriptures. You see it everywhere. It's certainly a verse that all children learn very early in life. It's been turned into a song, definitely the children have sung. I know we've sung it in the past in Joy Club and things like that. You see it at football games, popping up in the end zone when they get ready to run the net up for a field goal, or behind home plate, perhaps at a baseball game. You might see somebody standing there with a sign that says John 3:16 up. Unfortunately, it's even been somewhat hijacked by some people in the world. I know there's at least one wrestler that has Austin 316. I'm not sure if that's his first name or his last name, but Austin 316 on his shirt, or I've seen at least a shirt that says Austin 316. And so it's been somewhat hijacked as if it's just such a common phrase, and it is very common then in our society. But it's not one that's readily accepted, and that's the difference between simplicity and complexity in this particular verse. It's one that's simple. It's one that children can understand and accept and reason with, yet it's not one that's readily accepted, especially by those who have knowledge. So let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. Pastor Good being on vacation this week, and we'll look at this particular passage today, just this one verse. John chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm sure you all know it, but let's read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that we might rely only upon your word this morning for our sanctification, for our edification. We pray that it might not rely upon anything of our own understanding, lean not into our own understanding. We do pray, Father, that we would not rely upon, certainly not upon my own preparation or the oratory skills of the speaker, but Father, might we only look to your word as truth, for that is what sanctifies us, even as we read in Sunday school this morning. So we pray, Father, that as we look at the truth of this particular verse and the profound impact that it does have upon our life, and yet the simplicity it does present, we pray that we might be accepting of it. We pray that all those within this room today might receive it with gladness. And Father, for those who do not understand it and have not accepted it, we pray that you might speak to them this morning, that you might cause it to lay upon their hearts, and might they see the great gift that has been offered by you in the gift of your Son, your only begotten Son, to us, that we might be reconciled unto you, that we might honor and glorify you with our life, and that we might one day live with you in glory. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this particular passage is fairly simple, as I said. It has four parts, really, or we're going to look at it today at least in four parts, just for the purpose of our study or explanation of it. First of all, we're going to look at the phrase, for God, and what that states to us. We will look at the phrase, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Thirdly, we will look at that whoever believes. And finally, we will look at will not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's really our outline for today. I told somebody earlier that it lends itself very easily to outlining. I suppose there's different ways you could look at it, but that's the way we'll look at it today. And I hope that you'll marvel at the richness of the simplicity of the verse, yet how much it speaks to us, especially for those who have accepted Christ as Savior, who understand what this means to us and what this gift is and what it does provide, what everlasting life really means and the value of it to be with Christ in glory. I pray this morning that this would be something that would be rich to you and would become rich to you if it is not. So let's dig in at this time then and begin to look at it. Our first thought is the idea for God. And it starts out very simply and just says for God. And it really just reminds me so much of the beginning of Scriptures as a whole. Back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A very simple statement, one that presupposes the existence of God, one that's very simple and yet very complex at the same time, because it requires that we believe that God does exist, that God is there, that God is speaking to us, that God reaches out to us, that God has created us and continues to sustain us. It requires that particular belief, and so it presupposes the belief that God does exist. It's very simple, yet very complex, just simply for God. Doesn't try to explain who God is. Nicodemus comes and asks for eternal life, and Christ does, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, and there's so many parallels of what we did in Sunday school and what we're doing here. But as Christ does, he points to the Father, for God gave. The Father gave the Son. And so it requires that we first of all believe that God does exist for God. It just simply starts off that particular way. This makes it both simple and hard at the same time, and it's illustrated in the context that this verse comes from the passage. Nicodemus has come to Christ asking how he might receive eternal life, how he might enter into the kingdom. Now, we'll read over the passage in a few moments here as a whole to understand it, but as we read through it, you'll notice that he never asks that question. And that happened at other times as well. There were times that the Pharisees would grumble amongst themselves, talk among themselves, or the apostles, the disciples would talk among themselves, and then Christ would say to them, "Why are you mumbling or grumbling among yourself?" Even though he hadn't heard them speak out loud, he knew what their thoughts were. And I believe the same thing happens here, because Christ gets right to the heart of the matter in the issue and starts talking to him about eternal life, about the kingdom of God, about how a man might enter into it. And he comes down to this particular verse and gets to it then. So he's asking that question then, that question that we all face: what do we do when we die? And it's the question that we all face inevitably at some time or another in our life. It's something that we see in our relatives when they die. It's something that we will face ourselves. It's something that is sure in our life that we will die. Unless Christ should come before we die, we will all pass through that time of death, that process of death. And so Nicodemus comes to him and says, "How might I receive eternal life? How might I live eternally?" A simple question, yet one that is very, very difficult to answer. Very difficult, certainly for any of us who have not gone through death, to answer. And the answer that Christ gives him all revolves around God. For God. He starts off immediately with that. He doesn't try to give Nicodemus a 3-point plan for his life. He doesn't give him a stack of books to read. He doesn't tell him about some particular movie or some story. He doesn't point him back to some Old Testament account of something. He simply starts off and says, "For God." And he gets to that particular issue very quickly in the passage. For God. God did something, not man. Not man, but God has done something. And so our entrance into eternal life, our ability to have confidence in that eternal life and the future glory that we might have, all revolves around what God has done and not what we will do or have done. God did something, not man, but God. It makes it all so simple. God's provided the way. It's much like we just read the passage earlier this morning that Ron read from Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac walking towards the mount. Isaac is a young man, perhaps 12, 13 years of age, somewhere in that range. And as they're walking towards the mount, he says to his father, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, but where is the sacrifice? Where is the thing that we are to offer?" Very simple question. Very simple question. And Abraham gives him the answer, says, "God will provide for himself a sacrifice." Did Isaac argue with that? Did he go on to say, "But how, Father? How will that occur? How will that happen?" He doesn't argue with that at all. He accepts it. It is the answer that's been given to him, a very simple one. God will provide the sacrifice. And he's willing to accept that and go on without any argument or any complaint or any question. It simplified things for young Isaac so that he didn't ask the question again. It was simple to him. It was believable for him. This passage for God is simple. It's believable. But it's only believable if you will, in fact, understand and believe that God does exist. You must first come with that particular belief that God does exist and that he's a rewarder of those who seek after him, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11. So Nicodemus also asks a question. It's a simple question, yet it's a difficult one. How might I get eternal life? How might I get into the kingdom of God? And the answer is provided once again by God. He will provide for himself a sacrifice. He will provide for us a way that we might give into this. And it comes then really without argument or question then by Nicodemus in the end. He doesn't argue or question this in the end, what it comes. It's difficult for him to understand. We'll see in a minute here how he struggles with it. And so it is difficult, but in the end he doesn't question it, and we'll see that later on also. So it's difficult for a man who attempts to, and the problem with the difficulty is not that it's so profound or so deep or so hard to understand. It's hard because we make it hard. It's hard because we try to place it on our plane and start describing, well, what is God? And we start trying to make God of something that he is not. Or we create a God for ourselves. We do these types of things, and that's what makes it difficult. And Nicodemus does this also. Nicodemus never asks the question out aloud once again, but the answer that he seeks, and Christ gets right at it. Let's look at the verses 1 through 15 of the passage, just to acquaint ourselves once again with the context, and see how Nicodemus struggles with this and why he struggles with it. And understand that why his struggle is important. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" See, the question's not asked aloud, and yet the answer comes immediately. "Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said unto you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." What is the struggle that Nicodemus has as we read through that? What does he struggle with? Well, he struggles twice in this particular passage, at least aloud. In verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" And then in verse 9, he struggles again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He struggles with them, but he doesn't struggle with them because they're deep, difficult things. He struggles with them because he attempts to understand the heavenly things in the context of the earthly. He attempts to bring them to his own plane. He's not just attempting to accept them. He's not coming with an open belief. He's not coming with a faith that the one he is speaking with really is one who speaks the words of eternal life, but he comes with difficulty at this time. He has an inkling. He certainly has an interest, and he takes a risk in coming here even at this time, but he comes and he asks this particular question. But his struggle is with the fact that he tries to make it earthly ones. So the thought of God providing his son as a sacrifice for men to be saved is hard. And for Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, it's particularly hard. It causes him to struggle with it. Even though he knows the Old Testament, even though he understands the atonement, even though he understands the lamb to be offered as a sacrifice, the blood offering, all the different, the sin sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, he knows these things. He's a teacher in Israel, as Christ told him here. He's the teacher, in fact, the word he uses here, in Israel, as Christ tells him. And yet he struggles with this particular concept. So simple. It's so simple. But he takes it, the spiritual, and puts it onto the physical plane. But it simply must be accepted for God and believe in that without adding to it or taking away from it. And so we cannot, in fact, bring it, hear these phrases and hear these thoughts for God and whatever follows and say, well, let me try to understand that in the context of what I understand. We can't do that. We can't make God like us, and we can't try to bring him down to our particular plane. Nor can we try to add something to it and say, well, certainly this is true, but also this other thing must be true also. Let me add to that. We can't add anything to it. It simply is for God, and that's it. It reminds me so much of Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me there. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is looking back at it in hindsight, and we can do that today. I trust that many in the room here today can do this, can look at this passage and say, well, this makes perfect sense to me. It's in hindsight. But we're dealing with Nicodemus who comes and he hasn't received these things yet. He doesn't understand these things yet. They have not been revealed to him to the point that he can be saved, that he can have faith and understand these things, a gift of faith, even it says here in Ephesians 2 also. But actually, Ephesians 2, I want to read verses 1 through 5. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see all that? That's really what Nicodemus is doing here. He's dealing with the lusts of the flesh. He's trying to understand it in that context of the mind and the human mind. He's trying to understand these things in those contexts. But then verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so that is the way that we are saved. That is the way salvation comes to us, because the phrase comes, but God. Because if we stopped at verse 3, we'd end up where Nicodemus is in verse 16. And we'd have the truth sitting right there in front of us, and we'd say, I don't understand it. How can a man be born again? Can he enter again, second time, into his mother's womb? Well, of course not. What about this idea of the wind? I don't know where it's going. I don't know where it's coming to. I'm trying to understand that also, but I don't understand those things. If we try to take these things that are eternal in nature, that are heavenly in nature, that are spiritually discerned, and try to bring them to ourselves and say to them, let me try to understand these things now in the context of my own mind, in the context of what I know, in the context of my experiences, it won't work. And so we have to go back and be a little more like Isaac, who in the context of his experience knew, I've got to have wood, I've got to have fire, and I've got to have a sacrifice. And when the answer comes, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. He accepts it. And they keep right on walking. And he doesn't question it, and he doesn't argue with Abraham about that. So the phrase, first of all, comes to us this morning, for God. And in looking forward, that's a difficult thing to understand, because we attempt to make it human. Looking back, we say, but God. But God has done something. But God has given something to us. And it's also clear to us. And it's also crystally simple, really, to us when we look at it from that in hindsight, really. Well, let's move on then with the passage in John 3:16. So first of all, we have the idea for God. God has provided. God has provided for himself a sacrifice. And let's move on to the phrase, so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And this is the motive for God's giving. It is his love. He has a motive behind it. He doesn't do it simply for this reason or that reason, but he has a very specific reason that he does it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's the greatest example of love that can be shown. Abraham's obedience to God in the Old Testament is really often known as the greatest example of faith, of obedience in the Old Testament, so much so that it's used in the New Testament on many occasions. It's used to describe, and we use it oftentimes in our preaching, in our teaching, in our reading of the Scriptures and trying to understand them. We go back to this often. Why was Abraham saved? Because he believed God. Because he was willing even to offer up his son as an act of obedience to God when he was asked, when he was tested. He had that much faith in God that he would be able to show that. So it was a great act of obedient faith that was placed upon him, and God's act of love is very great also. He has a very great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so just as Abraham was to give his son, and if you think back about what Ron read this morning, your son, your only son, Isaac. Not just simply your son, but your only son, Isaac. God the Father gives his son, his only son, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. He brings him in the flesh and he gives him up for our purpose and for our benefits and for our salvation and our entrance into the kingdom and for our opportunity at eternal life. He gives that. And it was so important that it be the Son, the only Son. In fact, the entire differentiation in many respects between Islamic and Christian Judeo teaching is the issue of which son did Abraham offer up on Mount Moriah. Did he offer Isaac, as the Scriptures would teach us, as the Torah would tell us? Did he offer Isaac, or did he offer Ishmael, as the Quran would say? Ultimately, it comes down to which son did he offer on that day, or was he to offer on that day on that mount? That was the issue. And so it had to be his son, his only son. And we believe it to be, and look in our Scriptures and say, it is the son Isaac, the one of promise, the only begotten son that Abraham was to have with Sarah, the one that counted, the one that was of promise. And this one here, Jesus Christ, is the one of promise. It is his son. It is his only son. Well, how much did he love the world? Well, he so loved the world. And this is a phrase that when I first read it over, this word so, I read it over as if it's, well, it's any other so. And I kept thinking about it and going back to it, and I thought, you know, I'm understanding this in the wrong context. It's not only the description or the means by which it happens, but it's also the extent of his love. It also describes the extent. To be honest with you, I had to become a teenage girl to understand this in some respects, because teenage girls like to use the words like so. That is so lame. Or that is so this. And they use that phrase like that, and it becomes a very differentiating word for them. And this word here had to become very differentiating for me in my review of it this week, and just thinking about it. I kept coming back to this word, he so loved the world. He loved it so much. The extent of it was great. It's not just simply a description of what he did. It's the extent of what he did. He so loved the world. The extent of his love is directly related and measured by two things. And the two things are this. First of all, the obstacle it overcomes. And secondly, the value of the gift that is given in love. The obstacle that it overcomes and the value of the gift, the cherished state and glory of what is given up. But let's look first of all at the obstacle that it overcomes. This is not the world that God created. This is not the world that the Father had created. That world was good. He declared it to be good. When he was all finished with it, he looked at it and he said, on the seventh day, he rested and he said, it was very good. It was perfect. And it wasn't just good as in good, better, best, or something like that. It was good as if it was perfect. There was no blemish upon it. There was nothing wrong with it. There was perfect unity in all things, as we looked at this morning. Man was perfectly united to the Father. Man would be perfectly united to his wife. The Father was perfectly united to creation. There was no need of reconciliation. Eternal life was already existent. Adam had not eaten of the tree yet that he would die in that particular day. All things were perfect and all things were good. But it was no longer like that. This world instead had become different. It had fallen. It was now a world of sin. It's a world of hate. It's a world of theft. It's a world of covetousness, a world of idolatry. It's a world of sin. It's a world completely opposed to who God is in the very act of, or the very person that he is, as well as the very law that he has ordained before us. It is very much the opposite. But yet in Romans 5 and verse 8 it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Going back to that verse we read in Ephesians, all those things, we walk in the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of our own mind, but God. And so by grace are we saved. And so the obstacle that it overcomes is something that's very great. It's a great hatred for God. It's a great enmity for God that men does have. It's a great state of fallen man that exists in the world today, and God's love overcomes that particular obstacle. It's not like going to your wife or your children and say, would you like me to do something for you today? Well, of course you love them. They're with you. They're living hopefully in some unity with you. And you want to do something for them. In this case, the obstacle it overcomes is the enmity that exists between man and God. And yet Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were still in hatred and enmity with God. That's when he died for us. That's when that love is expressed. And so the obstacle it overcomes is very great. And secondly, the extent of his love is directly related and measured by the cherished state and glory of what he gives up to show that love to us. It's not something small. It's not an inconsequential thing that God gives to us. We see that from even looking at the passion of Christ in the garden, as we looked at recently, the passion of Christ and how he agonized over that death, over that separation that was to occur with God, over the sin that was to be laid upon him. He was his son, his only son, the only begotten son, the manifestation of God to the world, and it was a very cherished then gift to us. If the gift is worthless, then the love is of a small degree. This gift of God, being Jesus Christ, is not a worthless gift. It's a gift of great price. It's a great pearl. It's something to be searched after. It's something that Christ told a rich young ruler, go sell all your possessions, come and follow me. Pursue after me, is what he said. The rich young ruler went away sad. He wasn't willing to give those things up. There were greater gifts and greater possessions than this one standing in front of him. Yet Christ said, everything in the world you have, get rid of it, come and follow me. And he told people that over and over again. Take up your cross. Follow me. Follow me. So the gift is very great. And the gift is very great to the giver, the Father, and it's very great to us, the receiver, in this. So in this case, the gift is the infinite glory and the spotlessness of Christ. He was the Lamb without blemish, the only begotten Son of love. That's who he is. That's what was given up, in other words, for us. So the obstacle that it overcomes, the enmity of the world, the hatred for God, is overcome by the love of God and the greatness and the cherished state, the glorified state of the gift that he gives us, the only begotten Son of love. His love would not spare anything that could be given to us for our good. Nothing will be withheld from us, in other words, for our good. Nothing. He will withhold nothing from us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Where Paul puts it in good terms. He says so many times these thoughts, what God has given up, understand that it is a cost to the Father to give this up. It is a cost. He gave something up. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Can there be anything? Is there any obstacle greater than that? He who did not spare his own son, that's the same thing as giving up. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, the thing of it is, we can't go to God. Sometimes we do that. We go to God and we say, Lord, I don't have this and I don't have that, and you haven't given me that, and I need this, that, and the other thing. If we're supposed to have it, we're going to have it. There's nothing that he's going to withhold from us. He's already given us the greatest thing. What more can we ask? I like that hymn that we sing. What more can we say? What more can we ask of God, really? How much more can we ask when he's already given us something that is so great? So the gift is very, very great. It is he's for us in all of this. In everything, every struggle we have, he's with us. Our struggle with the flesh, our struggle with the devil, our struggle in a job, our struggle in marriage, whatever it might be, he is for us, and he wouldn't even spare his own son in the process of loving us and providing for us. He would not even spare that in giving that up. So if that's the case, nothing else can be held against us, and nothing will be withheld from us in any way, shape, or form. The gift is very great. The gift is rich. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places are ours in Christ Jesus. Nothing is withheld from us. He gave up something that was his, so that we might have something that was not ours. We did not have eternal life. In the day we eat of the fruits, going back to Adam in the garden, when it was good, very good, and Adam took it from being good, very good, and made it something evil, on that day he lost the right of eternal life. He would surely die on that day, and he lost that right. And the only way we can get that back is if Christ will give it to us, if God the Father will give it to us with the greatness of the gift. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The extent is great. It's not a minor gift. It has a great obstacle it overcomes, and it is a great gift that has been given to us, one that is priceless. Let's move on to the next phrase. That whoever believes. Seems so simple. That whoever believes. Yet this is where the difficulty comes with the natural man. They can't be like Isaac, and they want to continue questioning. And they want to continue asking, but how, but why, but where, but when? But we cannot do that. It's open to anybody, first of all, that whoever believes. This gift, this opportunity is open to all men. There's no limit placed upon the gift. There's not a thing where, well, you can have it, but you can't have it. Or you used to be able to have it, but now you can't have it. Or you'll never get it until such and such a time that you do something. There is no limit placed upon the gift. Nicodemus, as a teacher of the Jews and a holder of the oracles of God, saw everything in a very straight Jewish manner. So for Christ to say this, that whoever believes, probably would have been difficult for him. Nicodemus would have viewed the Messiah, the promised one, as being God's gift to the Jews, God's gift to his people. He would come from his people. He would be a Messiah to his people, being the Jews. And everything was very Jewish, very Orthodox Jews would have viewed this, and all of them would have been only of his own ilk, in other words. Only like Nicodemus would have been able to participated in this gift of God. But Christ in two ways let him know there's no such limit placed upon this. First of all, the fact that God loved the world, he tells him there's no limit placed upon this, Nicodemus. I'm not going to place a limit on this. You come and ask me a question. I'm going to give you an answer. And the answer is, there's no limit placed upon it. It's everybody in the world can have this. God so loved the world. And secondly, whoever believes can be saved. There's no limit placed upon it whatsoever. So if you be here this morning, you say, well, this really isn't for me. It is for you. It's offered for all men. It's offered for everybody. This is the message we must take, and the message we must be conscious of when we speak to people, and not think to ourselves, well, this person surely isn't. Can't receive this. They're too sinful. They're too whatever. They're too lost. They're too blind. Anybody can receive this. And it's offered to anybody, and we are to offer it to anybody. There are no limits. There's no limits on our background, on our teaching, on our nationality, our religious observance, what we've done, what we haven't done. There's no limit whatsoever. Nothing is required. This is especially highlighted by the events of the very next chapter, where Christ leaves this time and goes where? Straight to Samaria. And says, I must needs go through Samaria. And he goes through and he reaches out to the Samaritan woman, and the next thing you know, he's evangelizing the lost of Samaria. These would have been the most hated of all the anti-Jews. They would never have put up with them. They were the fakers, the false Jews. And yet Christ reaches out to them in the very next chapter and accepts them into the kingdom and says, God so loved the world, whoever believes. Even you, Samaritan woman, an adulterer, a woman who's had many husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband, living in sin even now, it's also for you and for all of your family and all those that you bring to me. It's for all of them also. And so there is no limit placed upon it. It has a very low entry to a very low cost of entry, a low barrier really. It's belief. There's no cost. There's no bring your money. There's no change this or change that about your life. It's just simply believe. Now, changes will result, I'm sure. But the fact of the matter is the entry cost is very low. It's just simply believe. It's a simple thing to do. Once again, I keep running back to Isaac. Very simple. Walking along with the Father. Father, where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. Okay, let's keep on walking. That's what we're supposed to do. It's a very low, an easy thing to do, simply to believe. It just reminds me once again of later on in John here, where he heals the man who was blind. I believe it's in John chapter 8. And you know, he says to him, these things haven't. He's talking to the Pharisees later on, the blind man. And he says, these things haven't happened since the beginning of the world that this would happen. And yet you don't believe? Would you also believe? And they said, we don't believe. We're of our father Abraham. And made a point out of who they were. And they weren't willing then to believe. They were only willing to lean upon what it is they had. And yet we have nothing to lean upon. We only must believe in, and that is all that's given to us. Furthermore, then to bring anything else denigrates the very gift of belief. Denigrates the gift being given. It reduces its value. It makes it seem inappropriate, really, to the task at hand, as if it was insufficient and had to be added to. So in other words, if we say, well, yes, I believe, but I also have this, well, then that's you've just now limited what the gift was. You've now said, well, that gift's really not of great value. I had to add something else to it. It would be like somebody, you know, giving me something as a gift for my birthday or something and saying, well, here's part of what you should have, and you have to add the other thing to it. No, Christ has given us all things. The Father has given us all things. His only begotten Son, completeness. And as we read in Romans chapter 8, nothing else will be withheld from us then in this. So it's a very low barrier to entry belief, and we cannot add anything to it, else it reduces the value. So who better to prescribe and provide the means of eternal life than the eternal God? Where else are we going to go to ask this question? He goes to the right place when he comes to Christ. He comes to the eternal one, and he says, how might I inherit eternal life? For me to go to you and say, how might I do this? If you don't point me to Christ, you pointed me in the wrong direction. You're pointing me to something else. I'm going to start leaning on my own understanding now, or your understanding, rather than on the eternal one. Where else to go but to the one who has eternal life and gives eternal life? Why would a man think we can add something else? All we have to do is believe. Very low entry, very low cost to come in. We simply must believe. It's free. Something we can all do. We can believe. And then finally this morning, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, the final outcome is what Nicodemus wanted. This is really what he comes for. This is what he's asking for. How can I receive this? He did not want to perish in death. He wanted to live in eternity. And I don't think there's anybody hardly on this earth that doesn't say that's what I want. That's what I'd like to have. That I'd like to have eternal life. I don't want to die. His question is answered in trusting in Christ for salvation. No other means are given by which he might be saved. He's not given something else that he can do at this point. Everything in this section are things outside of man's control. Right down to the metaphors and examples. What does Christ use as metaphors and examples? He says, we must be born again. Nicodemus didn't do anything for his first birth. Why would we think he's going to do something for his second birth? What about the wind, Nicodemus? Do you control the wind? It comes and goes like the Spirit does, coming and going, giving faith to men. Do you control that? No, you don't control that either. You don't control your birth. You don't control the Spirit, and you don't control eternal life also. But you must come and trust in me for that. You must give that over to me. You must believe in me for that. That is what is given to you at this time. Even the ability to look at a serpent lifted up to heal you of a serpent's bite with no other intervention. That seems very odd to me, doesn't it? That you've been bitten by a serpent, and I'm supposed to look at a serpent hanging up on a pole and be saved? Well, obviously that doesn't have anything to do with the serpent on the pole. That has to do with belief in the means that God has provided. And so the means that God has provided for eternal life, just like the means in that Old Testament passage of the Jews out there in the wilderness was looking at a serpent, now it's looking to Christ. Look and live. Look at Christ and live. Look to the Lamb of God and live. We can be reconciled to God and be welcomed by Him. Think about Adam. He was created in goodness. He was in the garden. He falls, and what happens next? He's driven from the garden. He's driven from the presence of God. And furthermore, there was an angel placed there at the gate that said, you will not enter back into this place. You will not come back in. You will not get eternal life. by any means, by that other than that which I have prescribed. And he'd already started prescribing that in Genesis chapter 3, when he made the promise of what was to come from the woman and of the coming Messiah, really, that was to come. So man was driven from the garden, but now he's welcomed by God into an eternal rest. But not by anything he's done, not by anything he will do, but just simply by believing. And the word for love here, even, for God so loved the world, is agapeo, which means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, or to love dearly. To welcome in. In other words, it's not like we show up and we're really not supposed to be there, and we're just allowed in out of some sort of civility or something. You know, sometimes you have maybe somebody stops by the house and you think, well, this isn't a good time for them to stop by. I really wasn't ready for this, but, you know, come on in and sit down for a little while, and, you know, hopefully you won't be here too long because I've got to get back to whatever it is I was going to do. That isn't happening. We're completely welcomed in this. We're completely wanted there into eternal life. So to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly, everything says, come on in. Eternal rest, come on in. Believe and receive this. For God so loved the world that he gave. His love was one of a welcoming love. It's one that allows us to have eternal life. So we'll not perish, but have everlasting life. And not just get it out of begrudgingly by God that he says, oh, you found the secret, and so now I guess I've got to give it to you. Something he wanted you to have. Something he welcomes you to have. Something he sent his own son as a messenger. Remember how Christ even described himself in parable form when he said that, you know, there was a king in a country and he sent his servants to go to another country to check on things, check on the vineyard, check on his possessions. And they kept killing the prophets. And finally, he said, I want my message to get there so much, I will send my own son. And he sends his son. So there's nothing that he would spare. He wants us to be welcomed. He wants us to know that this is something for us. He's so much so that he sends his only begotten son. He will withhold nothing from this. So where man had not been welcomed and was driven from the garden and from the presence of God and from the opportunity of eternal life, and the only end of man was death, now we can be welcomed into heaven with rejoicing at the pleasure of the Father. He actually wants us to be there. It's a complete change of man's natural direction. Natural place that we would be at. Even in the same chapter, John chapter 3, in the very last verse, and it's John the Baptist speaking here, he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, which really is belief, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, there's only two states you can be in. You either have eternal life or you have the wrath of God upon you, which is eternal death. And it's one or the other. It's not both, and it's not something in the middle. It's one or the other. And the only means prescribed are belief. You either believe or you don't. You either believe this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe will not perish but have everlasting life. You must believe that. So to not believe is to have the wrath of God upon a man and to continue to be driven out, and an angel still standing there with a scepter of fire saying, you will not come in, and you are not welcome here, unless we come by the blood of Christ, by the gift of Christ. So in conclusion, what else do we know about this? What else do we know about Nicodemus in particular? Turn with me to John chapter 19. I'm sure many of you know this, but John chapter 19, just so we might read it again and once again reacquaint ourselves with what happened to Nicodemus. I always am disappointed if I ever watch a movie and at the end I say, but what happened next? I mean, it just kind of ended and I don't know what happened. Those are, you know, I don't like those types of stories or accounts. I like these. John chapter 19, verse 38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, and this is after these things that Christ had died and he was hanging upon the cross. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, and I believe he's also a secret follower of Christ. Somehow or another, he's a follower of Christ. Who first came to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Not something light, not something just small. He brings his all when he comes. And he comes and says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial customs of the Jews. And so he buried him. He assisted in the burial of Christ. He united himself to Christ. He believed that this one he had spoken to some time before, and I'm not sure how long it was before, he believed that this one had told him something of truth. And he said, I believe that in this Son of God, in this only begotten Son of God, and with it, the one that I lay here in death will give me eternal life. That's what he believed. That's what he was seeking after, and that's what he was finding in Christ. And so he declares his alignment, and I think he has eternal life even to this day. So what hinders you? What hinders us? Is it too hard to understand? Well, Nicodemus overcame that, and he was a ruler of the Jews, steeped in that Jewish teaching and orthodoxy, and everything looked Jewish to him. Everything looked like the Jewish teaching of the day. And yet he was able to overcome that. So it's not too hard to understand. Is the bar too high? Is there too much for you to have to do to attain this? Well, God's provided the sacrifice. We don't have anything to add. In fact, we must not add anything. Is it in the end, as John said, simply unbelief? John the Baptist said, simply unbelief. Well, it's really belief or unbelief. That's the issue. So there's only one thing given to us, belief. That's all there is to it. There's nothing else to add, and there's nothing else to take away. So might that be not only our life and our means of attaining eternal salvation, but might it also be our message to a lost and dying world? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the great gift that has been given to us. And Father, we're not able to understand why Adam sinned and why the world fell into it. And we're not even able to understand why your love was so great that Christ would die for the ungodly, that would die for sinful men. And why you would give up so much, Father, that we might have this, where in fact you could have wiped it all away and started over again anytime you wanted to, even as you discussed with Moses about the children of Israel. But Father, you have desired us, and you have looked for us, you have sought after us, and you have found us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that the gift of God is eternal life, and we thank you that the gift of faith allows us to lay hold and apprehend that eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. So we pray this morning, Father, that that might be true for all of us here. We pray that we might take this message to those that we come in contact with, even as we look forward to things such as a picnic, time with family over the summer and vacations and things of that nature. We pray this might be our message. Might it be our thoughts, and might we rejoice in the fact that you have provided for us the lamb, the sacrifice that was missing, where we have so many other things, Father, that have been given to us. It is that one thing we lack. So, Father, let us lay hold upon that and that alone. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.